Tonight, I'm going to give you an overview of the book of Exodus, and I especially want to emphasize how the book of Exodus points us to Jesus Christ, as all the books in the Bible are all pointing us toward Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts chapter 10, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." A couple weeks ago, I gave the overview of the book of Genesis, which took us from the creation of the world and the formation of nations and the choosing of one man, Abraham, followed by Isaac and Jacob, to be the progenitors of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that chosen people that would be a light unto the Gentiles, but most importantly, they would be the people that would bring us the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Abraham was told that in him would all nations of the earth be blessed, because of the fact that Jesus would come from that line. And we talked about all the different parallels in the book of Genesis with Jesus Christ. So when we start out in the book of Exodus, we're picking up exactly where Genesis leaves off, where you have 70 people going down into Egypt to be there with Joseph and his wife and his two children and with Jacob. And they start out just a small band of people, just one family really, 75 people in total. And in Exodus chapter 1, the Bible talks about how they multiplied and became a great nation. The Bible says in verse number 7 of chapter 1 there, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." That's pretty interesting, because Egypt was already a huge nation, a very powerful empire, and yet just these 75 people go in there and they end up multiplying so greatly and being so fruitful that the land is filled with them. And the Bible says in verse number 8, "There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So they use this fear tactic of preemptively saying, well, these people might be a threat to us in the future. I mean, they haven't caused them any problems yet, but just, oh, they might attack us, or they might side with our enemies in the future. So let's be smart, let's be wise, and make sure that they don't do that. So it says in verse 11, "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor." So in the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Bible explains to us how 75 people who went down into Egypt grew into this mighty nation that dwelt amongst the Egyptians, and they became more and mightier than them. So the Egyptians began to resent them and to make their lives bitter with hard bondage, to enslave them, to take away their freedoms, to take away their rights, and to just make them work hard. Now, they were in Egypt for a total of 430 years, and for 400 of those years, they were treated poorly, and then they, you know, after the death of Joseph, they were really treated bad, and so for hundreds of years, they're in bondage, but the more they were afflicted, the Bible says, the more they multiplied and grew. So even in the midst of that tribulation and affliction and amongst those hard times, they still grew as a nation, they still waxed mighty and multiplied greatly, and were very fruitful. So one thing we see right away is God's people being fruitful as a blessing from God, and then we see the Egyptians are clearly not multiplying. You see, if both the Egyptians and the Israelites were both having kids, then, okay, the Israelites are multiplying, but since the Egyptians started with so many more people, if they were both multiplying at similar rates, then, okay, the Israelites are mighty, but we're even mightier. But what we see is the Israelites passing up the Egyptians in population. Now, it's no coincidence that birth control, that Planned Parenthood tells us, if we go to Planned Parenthood's website, they tell us that birth control was invented in ancient Egypt. and that they've even found artifacts of ancient IUDs in Egypt. And so that explains why they weren't multiplying much, is because they were probably practicing some kind of birth control, whereas the children of Israel are just being fruitful and multiplying and having all kinds of kids. So the whole book of Exodus takes us from chapter 1, where they start out and they become a nation and they're in bondage and they're enslaved, to them basically coming out of Egypt, being delivered from that slavery, being delivered from that bondage, and going out into the wilderness and into the wanderings in the wilderness. That's where the book of Exodus takes us. And that's what the name Exodus means. It means that they're leaving, that they're going out of Egypt. That's what that word is referring to. So in chapter 1, that stage is set. And then in chapter 2, we read about the birth of Moses and his early life up to age 40. Now, let me stop and point out some parallels between Moses and Jesus Christ, because all throughout the Bible, these Old Testament characters are often foreshadowing or picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, and Moses is no exception. First of all, Moses' whole mission in life is to be the deliverer, to be the savior of his people, which obviously Jesus Christ saves us from our sins, and he's the savior of the world, just as Moses was the deliverer or savior of the Israelites. Not only that, but Moses starts out his life in chapter 2 with the king of the land trying to kill him. Because the Israelites had become so mighty, and because putting them into bondage wasn't enough, they were still nervous about them. So they said, "We want the man children to be thrown into the river. We want you to murder these babies." That's what they're saying to the midwives and to the Egyptians, that they were to murder the Israelite children if they were male children. They weren't as threatened by the women, but they're afraid that the men are going to rise up and fight and defeat the Egyptians. So Moses' parents, when they see that he's a man-child, and when they see that he's healthy, he's a proper child, he's a goodly child, he's a boy, they hide him for 3 months. But after 3 months, they can't hide him anymore. They're afraid that he's going to be heard to be squealing or cooing or crying. You know how hard it is to keep a baby quiet all the time. And so they're nervous. So they hid him for 3 months. They couldn't hide him anymore. So then they devise this plan where, you know, they put him in this basket. No, it's called the ark. You know, a little ark of bulrushes. They make a little boat or a little basket. And they put baby Moses in there. They set him adrift in the river. He's found of Pharaoh's daughter. She takes him to be her own son. And as that basket with baby Moses was floating down the river, Moses' sister Miriam was sent to watch the basket, just to see what would happen, to see what would become of the child. And so as soon as she sees that Pharaoh's daughter takes him up and is going to raise him as her own son, and in fact, it's the heathen daughter of Pharaoh that names him Moses, she says, "Because I drew him out of the water." And Miriam calls out and says, "Well, shall I call one of the Hebrew women to come nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yeah, that's a great idea." And of course, she calls Moses' mother. So basically, Moses' mother sets him adrift in the basket, but then is immediately reunited with him. Isn't that a blessing from God? So she's reunited with the child. She gets to breastfeed the child and be an influence on that child in those first couple years of life. Obviously, he wouldn't have been breastfed past the age of 2. And so just for those first few years, she's able to sing to him and talk to him and pray for him and hold him and nurse him. And then she has to turn it over to Pharaoh's daughter. And so he's raised by Pharaoh's daughter, and he's brought up in all of the learning and all of the knowledge of the Egyptians. But when he becomes 40 years old, it comes into his heart to go visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He realizes that he's a Hebrew. He knows he's an Israelite. So he goes down to see what they're going through and to partake of their sufferings. In Hebrews 11, it says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So let's go back to the parallels with Christ. Number one, he's sent as a savior or a deliverer. Number two, the king wanted him to be killed as a baby, to be thrown in the river. That's exactly how Jesus started his life. Because if you remember when the three wise men from the east come to visit the young Jesus, Herod seeks to destroy Jesus. And he commands that all of the children in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under would be killed. And Jesus's mother, Mary, and Joseph, they have to get up in the middle of the night and flee by night into Egypt with the baby Jesus in order to protect him from Herod's plan to kill baby Jesus. So just as Moses' parents had to hide him from being slaughtered as a baby, Jesus' parents did the exact same thing. So that's another parallel. And of course, just the fact that Jesus went down to Egypt and came out of Egypt is another parallel with Moses obviously going into Egypt and delivering the people. But not only that, also, if you think about it, when Moses left the palace where he's being raised by Pharaoh's daughter and he goes to be with his slave people and to choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, that also is a picture of the fact that Jesus, you know, he's up in heaven with the Father and he's there with all the riches and splendor and glory of heaven, but he left all that in order to come down to this earth, what? To save us. So just as Moses left his position of royalty and his place in the palace to come and save his people, that's exactly what Jesus did. He came down from heaven and was born among men and lived among men. So that pictures that as well. But not only that, Moses, when he first tried to deliver his people, they rejected him. They didn't want him as a deliverer. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Jews did not accept him as their Messiah or as their deliverer. Go to Acts chapter 7. We'll come back to the book of Exodus, but go to Acts chapter number 7. And we'll see this is where Stephen is preaching, and he preaches about Moses. He refers back to the story in Exodus. Acts chapter 7, verse 23. The Bible says in Acts 7:23, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart, Moses, to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed, watch this key verse, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Of course, that's a big difference between Jesus and Moses. Jesus knew all along that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to be crucified and so forth. Whereas Moses, he expected them to receive his message. And when he came from the palace and dwelt among them and tried to help them and tried to unify them and tried to judge them, they're like, well, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who made you a ruler? Wilt thou kill me as thou killed the Egyptian yesterday? And then it says in verse 29, then Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, also known as Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So just like Jesus, they rejected him, but he was still the Savior, and someday he will rule over this entire world with a rod of iron. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But this is an interesting verse too in Acts 7:35. Notice how it says they refused him, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, right? But then it says the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. So notice the word judge has been substituted with the word deliverer. Why? Because from their perspective, they're looking at him as you're judging us. But from God's perspective, he's saying, no, he's trying to deliver you. And a lot of the people that are often accused of judging or being judgmental or you're judging us, they're actually trying to deliver you. People try to help you. They preach against sin or they try to teach you the right way to live your life according to the Bible. They try to teach you to observe all things that Christ commanded us according to the scriptures. And then they say, oh, well, who made you a judge over me? No, I'm trying to be a deliverer unto you. And so that's what we see with Moses and Jesus Christ both. They were rejected. What did they say of Jesus? We will not have this man to rule over us. Same thing that they said about Moses. Flip back, if you would, to Exodus. Let's go to chapter 6 of Exodus. There are a lot of other interesting parallels between Jesus and Moses. Also, later on in the book of Exodus, Moses is going to pick out 70 elders of the people that are going to come with him to Mount Sinai and eat and drink before the Lord, the 70 elders, right? Well, Jesus actually took 70 men and ordained them as apostles in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. I'll read it for you. In Luke 10, 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And the Bible talks about how he gave those 70 apostles power over unclean spirits, and they had power to do signs and wonders. And the same thing happens later on in the book of Numbers when Moses takes 70 men of the people and God's Spirit comes upon them and they prophesy and they are filled with the Spirit of God and so forth. So just as Moses had his 70 elders and his 70 anointed ones later in Numbers 11, Jesus had 70 additional apostles. We're of course familiar with the original 12 apostles, but then he ordained 70 others also. See, there are more than just 12 apostles. That's why in the book of Acts, you see people being called apostles that are not of those 12. Men like Barnabas are called an apostle because they are probably from that group of 70, or maybe from the group of 500 brethren that Jesus appeared to, so they still qualified as an apostle. But I believe it's possible that there were only the 12 and the 70. That might have been the only ones that are the apostles, except, of course, the final apostle, the Apostle Paul, who was one as born out of due time, the Bible says. He came later on. So there could have been just simply, 83 apostles, if you look at it that way. But there were definitely not just 12, because there were the 70 also. So the 70 elders, the 70 apostles, that's another parallel between Moses and Christ. Also, if you just think about this whole story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, before they're finally delivered from Egypt, first they go through worse times, worse afflictions, worse tribulation, and then after the tribulation that they go through, God pours out his wrath in the form of the 10 plagues on Egypt. And notice that God's people are not there where he's pouring out his wrath. They're in a separate location in the land of Goshen, and the wrath does not affect them where they are in the land of Goshen. So I'm getting ahead of myself. So let me go ahead and get you to that point in the story. So in chapter 1, we basically set the scene for the book and explain where the nation of Israel came from, how did they end up in Egypt, and why are they slaves there. In chapter 2, Moses is born. We see him grow up to be 40 years old and go down and see his people. We see him where he finds two men that are striving with each other, and one of them's right and one of them's wrong. And he says to the guy who did wrong, he says to him, hey, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Why are you hitting your fellow Israelite? I'm getting ahead of myself again. Before that, he goes down there and he sees an Egyptian that's beating one of the Israelites, and he ends up slaying the Egyptian. It says he looks this way, looks that way, and kills the guy with his bare hands, buries him in the sand. Okay, that's what Moses did. Then the next day, he sees the two guys, they're striving with each other, and he says to the guy who did wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And then he's like, well, who made you a ruler and a judge over us, right? Well, once he figures out that killing that Egyptian was known, because the guy says, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? He says, whoa, everybody knows about me killing that guy. He thought nobody saw. And by the way, that's how it is a lot of times. You think you're getting away with sin. Sometimes you're not getting away with the things you're getting away with. I mean, he looked this way and that way and killed the guy, but yet everybody found out about it somehow. We don't know how, but somehow they found out. So then when he hears that, he realizes, you know what, if I get busted killing this Egyptian and I'm a Hebrew and I'm, murdered this Egyptian and buried him in the sand, I'm probably going to be killed. So he ends up fleeing at that saying. He ends up fleeing out of the land of Egypt, and he crosses the desert in the land of Midian, and he goes there. He hooks up with a guy there that's a shepherd. He's got flocks. He's got great wealth. He ends up marrying one of that guy's daughters, and he just lives out there for 40 years. So think about this. Moses is 40 years old when he goes down and joins his people, right? He murders the Egyptian. Then he's rejected by his people. They're not going to cover for him for murdering that Egyptian. They're calling him too judgmental or whatever. So then he ends up fleeing, and then he just kind of just lives a normal life for 40 years. That's pretty interesting. I mean, imagine that. From the age of 40 to 80, he's just living his life. He just gets married, has a few kids. He's just a shepherd. He's just basically doing nothing with his life, just living his life. And then God comes to him when he's 80 years old. God appears to him after 40 years in the wilderness. And God appears to him in the burning bush, right? And that takes place in chapters 3 and 4. Moses is out there doing his job, and he sees that there's a bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. It just keeps burning. You know, he sees something burning, but then he looks at it later and it's still burning. He looks at it again, it's still burning. So he says, well, I'm going to turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush burns, but yet it's not consumed. So he goes to the burning bush. God tells him the famous words, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. He takes off his shoes. The Lord speaks to him. And God tells him how he's going to go back to Egypt. He's going to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. He's going to face Pharaoh. And he doesn't want to do it. I mean, he's comfortable. He's been living his life for 40 years. He wants to just keep doing what he's doing. And he basically tells God, just send somebody else. He says, Lord, send by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Send who you want to send. And God got angry because he wanted to send him. And God's anger was kindled at Moses. And Moses keeps making excuses. Oh, I'm not a good speaker. He said, well, take Aaron with you. Be a silent partner. You know, and have let Aaron do the talking, right? You can go soul winning. All you got to do is be a silent partner. So he told him to be Aaron's silent partner. Aaron's a good speaker. That's like you when you don't want to go soul winning, right? You need to just show up and be a silent partner. Amen. And then Moses ends up talking anyway. That's what happens. You know, when you're a silent partner long enough, pretty soon you'll say, hey, let me get the next door. And he says, oh, they're not going to believe me. So then God explains to him, I'm going to give you the power to do these miracles. And when they, you know, you're going to show them these signs, you're going to show them these miracles. And God already knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to believe him right away. But he had a plan for getting them out of Egypt. So finally, God talks him into it. He gets together with his brother Aaron. He explains everything to Aaron. He shows Aaron the signs and wonders that he's supposed to show Pharaoh, you know, with the rod and with his hand becoming leprous and all these things. And then they go down there and they face off with Pharaoh in chapter 5. Okay, so chapter 1 is just the setup. Chapter 2 gives us Moses' early life. Chapters 3 and 4 is where we see him at the burning bush. Chapter 5, he goes down there, he confronts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh just blows him off. He just says, you know, who is the Lord? I'll not let the people go. He just refuses to let them go. And Moses ends up, you know, talking to the Israelites. And when he first talks to the Israelites, they're on board with him as a deliverer because he shows them the miracles and they get all excited. But then once Pharaoh tells Moses no, he lays additional burdens on the children of Israel. He says, you know what? In the past, you were given straw to make bricks with. But now I'm not going to give you any raw materials. I'm not going to give you any straw. You have to go out by night and gather straw and make the bricks by day. And you have to make the exact same number of bricks that you used to make. So they try to do it. They're scattered all throughout the land of Egypt, gathering straw by night, trying to make the bricks by day, but they can't do it. It's just not humanly possible. So they take all the supervisors amongst the Hebrews and they're whipping them and beating them saying, fulfill your work, your daily tasks. And they're like, what in the world? This isn't even humanly possible. Have you ever had jobs like that where the boss gives you these jobs and time frames that are impossible and then he's beating up on you because you can't get it done? So they come to Pharaoh and say, whoa, you know, you're not treating us right here. We're working hard. We're doing our best. It's not possible. And he says, well, you know what? You guys must have too much time on your hands. If you're talking about going out of here and going out into the wilderness and worshiping your God, no, you're not going to get the straw, and you're going to keep making the bricks, and you're going to figure out a way to make that many bricks. And they come out of there, and they're upset. And they go to Moses, and they get mad at Moses, and they say, you know what? You've made us to stink. You made us stink unto the Egyptians. Now they hate us. But, I mean, think about it. They'd already seen the miracles. They'd already heard Moses preach to them, but they all lost faith in it at that point. So then Moses starts to get upset about it and say, God, you know, you haven't delivered this people at all. You're making their lives worse since I've been here. Why did you even bring me here, God? And he starts to doubt it. But of course, God had already told Moses earlier, when you first go down there, he's not going to let them go. But I want to show all these miracles. Then he's going to let them go. Let's pick up the story in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, verse 1. This is after all that has happened. It says in Exodus 6, 1, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Tell that to the Jehovah's Witnesses who think that God only has one name. Verse 4, and I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then this is where God begins to plague Egypt. And there's a back and forth over the course of chapters 7 through 11 where God brings these 10 plagues. He'll bring the first plague and he'll sort of bring Pharaoh and the Egyptians to their knees. But then as soon as the plague is over, they again harden their heart and refuse to let the people go. Plague after plague. I mean, he turns the water into blood for a week. He sends the plague of locusts, lice, flies, frogs, boils in man and in beast, you know, ultimate hail and fire coming down from the sky. I mean, just all of these horrible plagues. And then ultimately he sends darkness over the face of the whole land of Egypt that was so thick you could feel the darkness, the Bible says. And then ultimately the final plague is that he says that he will kill the firstborn child of every single family in Egypt. And he said every family will be affected, from Pharaoh himself that sitteth on the throne all the way down to the guy who's in prison, you know, the poorest guy in a debtor's prison. Everybody's going to be affected. Every household is going to have someone dead in that family. Now, throughout this process of God sending these horrible plagues, people are constantly trying to talk sense into Pharaoh and telling him, knowest thou not that Egypt is destroyed? What are you doing? Just let these people go. Are you out of your mind? But God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh had angered the Lord and he wanted to show his wrath on Pharaoh. So he keeps on hardening his heart and God keeps sending the judgments and the plagues. Go to Exodus chapter 12. And by the way, the plagues of Exodus are very similar to the plagues that God is going to bring in Revelation with the seven last plagues in Revelation 16. But go to Exodus chapter 12. So Moses has gone back and forth with Pharaoh, and all of these plagues have been afflicting the Egyptians. God's people were spared from all of them, delivered from them all. They weren't affected by them. And then finally, the 10th and final plague is the killing of the firstborn. And God implements something called the Passover, because he's going to send the death angel to kill all the firstborn in the whole land of Egypt. But anyone who has the blood of the lamb applied to their door, the death angel will pass over that house, meaning he's not going to kill the firstborn in that house. So that's why this holiday that becomes implemented on a yearly basis becomes known as the Passover, because it's signifying the angel passing over those houses where the blood was applied. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 12. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now let's stop here and look for the parallels with Christ. On the 10th day of the first month, Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, what we know today as Palm Sunday, when they laid down the palm branches and laid down their coats and said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That was the 10th day of the month Abib when Jesus did that. Okay, that's when they were supposed to present the lamb, because it says in verse 3, halfway through, in the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb. So they pull out the lamb on the 10th day, but they slay it on the 14th day. That's when Jesus was crucified. On the 14th day of the month Abib, he was slain at even, around evening time, just as this one was killed. Look at verse 6, the second half. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. That's what happened with Jesus Christ. The Israelites assembled, the Jews assembled, and what did they say? Crucify him! And Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. And he said, I'm free from the blood of this just man. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. So that's why throughout the book of Acts, the apostles are constantly pinning the death of Jesus on the Jews, saying, you took him and you with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. So the whole congregation, see, with the Passover, it wasn't just that each family killed their own lamb. The whole congregation would kill all the lambs. So everybody would bring their lamb down to the congregation and they would all kill the lambs there. And then they'd bring it back home to their house and they would eat of the meat and take the blood and put it on the doorpost. Let's look down at our Bibles there in verse number 7. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the house, of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And if you think about it, by putting the blood on the two side posts and on the doorpost, if you kind of connect the dots, it would basically like form a cross there, even symbolized right there. And so he says, strike the blood on the doorposts. And then it says in verse 8, they shall eat it, the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs and with the pertinence thereof. So this is symbolic of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Another thing the Bible tells us of the Passover is that no bone of it was to be broken. They weren't supposed to break any bone of it. Well, that's the same thing with Jesus. No bone of Jesus was broken. Even though he was beaten and whipped and crucified, when they went to break the legs of the prisoners that were hanging on the crosses, they didn't break Jesus' legs. Instead, they stabbed a spear into his side that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. So he was that Passover. The fact that the Passover was roasted with fire, and the Bible makes a big point, don't boil it, don't eat it raw, it must be roasted with fire, is a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. He was a burnt offering in that sense. His soul was made that offering for sin, that his soul descended into hell for 3 days and three nights. Now, if you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. So Moses has come back to Egypt. He's 80 years old. And he does all the miracles before Pharaoh. He commands all the plagues where God sends all these plagues. And finally, the last plague comes with the death of the firstborn. And this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. When every family in the whole nation has someone dead because they didn't have the lamb, because they didn't have the blood on the doorpost, that's when Pharaoh finally says, get out of here. And he sends them out of Egypt, and he finally lets the people go at that point. So he lets the people go, but after they leave, he changed his mind again. His heart is hardened yet again, and he actually pursues after them. I mean, imagine the stupidity and the foolishness. But when God hardens somebody's hearts, I mean, this is the kind of dumb stuff they do. They do weird things. He's a reprobate. So he goes out there and pursues after the children of Israel, Pharaoh does, with his army. And they get to a point where the children of Israel have their back to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his armies are coming, and there's nowhere to go. So God sends this great pillar of fire that basically separates the army of the Egyptians from the Israelites, and all night long, the Egyptians are not able to get to the Israelites because this pillar of fire is in the way. Well, God parts the Red Sea for Moses, and the children of Israel cross the Red Sea on dry land. And when they get all the way across the other side, God removes the fiery pillar, and the Egyptians pursue after the children of Israel. They follow them into the Red Sea. And when they're in the midst of the sea, God brings the waters back in on them and drowns Pharaoh and his army, and they're all washed away. And even just to make sure that they would all drown, as they're traveling through the Red Sea, God smites the wheels of the chariots. The wheels fall off so that the chariots are stuck and dragging, and then the water comes in and drowns them all and kills them all. That's in chapter number 14. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and we get the New Testament take on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So this right here explains to us a little bit of the symbolism of what's going on in the story. So think about this. The Passover represents Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our Passover being killed for us. But when the blood is applied to the door, that's what caused them to be saved. Not saved as in going to heaven, but physically saved from the death of the firstborn. If they had the blood on the doorpost, God would pass over that house and not destroy it. His angel would. Okay. But it pictures spiritual salvation. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb being applied to the doorpost of our heart. So when we have the blood applied to us, we're saved, right? And then what's the next step after salvation? Baptism, right? And that's what's pictured in the Red Sea. So first, they're in Egypt. They get the blood on the doorpost, which pictures salvation. Then they cross the Red Sea, which pictures baptism, because that flaming pillar, the pillar of fire, became a cloudy pillar by day and was above them. And clouds are made out of what? Water. So the cloud was there of water. And then when they walked through the Red Sea, they had a wall of water on either side. So they're surrounded by water on all sides because of the cloud and the sea. And so it was a picture or symbolic of baptism. And it talks about they're baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He was like their spiritual pastor. And that's their church in the wilderness. And the Bible even says in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was with the church in the wilderness. He calls that the church in the wilderness. And so Moses is like a pastor of a church that has been saved and baptized, right? Go, if you would, to Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19. So after they cross the Red Sea, which takes place in chapter number 14, in chapter 15, they sing a big song of deliverance and a song of rejoicing. Then they get to some water, and the water's bitter, and they start complaining. So God performs a miracle, and they're able to drink fresh water. And then when we get to chapter 16, they don't have any food, so God provides manna from heaven so that they can eat and be filled, and he provided that manna for the next 40 years. Then we see in chapter 17, they get to the waters of Meribah, and again, you know, God has to miraculously give them water. They're complaining and so forth. They get in a battle with Amalek, which is a foreign country, and this is the battle where whenever Moses has his hands up in the air, they're winning. And when he put his hands down, they started losing. So he has to keep his hands up the whole time. And so two men, Aaron and Hur, get under him, and they have to hold his arms up the whole time because he was too tired to hold his arms up so that they could keep winning and destroy the Amalekites with Joshua leading the forces into battle. So when we get to chapter 18 is where Moses reunites with his father-in-law, and Jethro gives him some advice about delegating authority, how he can't just rule over these millions of people by himself. So he makes rulers of tens, rulers of hundreds, rulers of thousands, and so forth. But then when we get to chapter 19, this is where they get to Mount Sinai finally, and God's ready to make his covenant with them, and God's ready to give them all his laws and to give them his word. And look what it says in Exodus chapter 19, verse number 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now let me ask you this. Is God telling them, you're going to be the chosen people no matter what you do? It doesn't matter what you do. I mean, it's unconditional. No, he tells them, you will be a holy nation. You will be above all people if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. The Bible tells in the book of Hebrews, they continue not in this covenant. He said, not as the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The Jews today are not God's chosen people because of the fact that they did not continue in that covenant. And God made a new covenant, and according to the new covenant, you have to be in Jesus Christ to be one of the chosen people. Amen. That's the new covenant. The old covenant decayeth old and is ready to vanish, decayeth and waxeth old and is ready to vanish away. We're under the new covenant now. Amen. And then it says in verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken will we do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord, but they didn't do that, of course. Okay, so we're up to chapter 19. The book of Exodus has 40 chapters. I'm giving you an overview of the book of Exodus. I'm just trying to give you the bird's eye view, the big picture. Sometimes when you go to church and just hear little parts of the Bible preached, you don't get the big picture. Or if you don't read your Bible cover to cover, you don't get the big picture. We need to be reading the Bible on our own. And I'm trying to give you an outline or a framework of the book of Exodus so that you can go through and read the book of Exodus and understand what you're reading and get the big picture of what's going on in the book of Exodus. You know, sadly, the first time I read the book of Exodus was as a result of watching the movie, The Ten Commandments. I watched the movie before I read the book. Now, that's sad that I'd never read the book of Exodus, but I hadn't. You know, I grew up in a Christian home, but I just wasn't reading my Bible. And so as a child, I saw the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and I went upstairs, and I read the book of Exodus. So at least that movie did one thing for me, inspired me to go read the book of Exodus. I went up, and I read it, and I was like, wow, this is a lot different than the movie. And I was showing my parents all the differences, and my parents and I were talking about the differences, had a real good conversation. But that's what made me read the book. I read the book of Exodus. You know, people today need to read their Bibles. Amen. And not just rely on just stories or Hollywood. No, we need to get in the Bible and learn the truth for ourselves. So Exodus, so far up to this point, has been quite a story, hasn't it? It's part of the law of Moses. You know, the first five books are known as the law, but Genesis was mostly a story. And Exodus up to this point has mostly been a story, right? I mean, it's a story about Moses. He's born, he grows up, he kills somebody, he leaves the country, he comes back 40 years later, he demands that the people be let go, God uses him to perform signs and wonders, God sends the plagues, he finally gets the children of Israel out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they get to the base of Mount Sinai. Well, now they're out of Egypt, the Egyptians are no longer a threat, the Egyptians are dead. I mean, their bodies were washed up on the beach of the Red Sea, and they knew that they're safe now. They get to the mountain of God. This is where they're going to worship the Lord. And this is where he's going to explain to them what he requires of them, what he expects of them, how they're supposed to live their lives. He's going to give them laws to live by. No longer are they under the Egyptians' rule. They have to rule themselves now. They need their own government and their own laws and their own way of life. And so God is going to give them the law to teach them how to live their lives. And so when they get there, one of the first things he gives them in chapter 20 is he gives them the Ten Commandments. Okay? And, you know, we hopefully are pretty familiar with the Ten Commandments. It's funny when you go out soul winning and you ask somebody why they think they're going to heaven, and they say, oh, I keep the Ten Commandments. And then to ask that person, hey, can you name the Ten Commandments? Now, I'm not recommending saying that because that's a little bit belligerent, but I have said that to people before. Oh, really? Can you name the Ten Commandments? How many of them can you name? Most people can't even name them all, let alone live by them all, right? Obviously, they are, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, and thou shalt not covet. Those are the Ten Commandments. So he gives them those Ten Commandments. And if you would turn to Exodus 20, actually, I'm going to skip that for sake of time. But those are the Ten Commandments. Then he just gives them some very basic teachings at the end of chapter 20 about how to make an altar. And when he tells them how to make an altar, he says you make it out of either dirt, or you make it out of a pile of rocks. And he says you're not to use any tools. You're not to make a tool and make it all sharp and clean and nice. No, no. You make a pile of dirt or you make a pile of rocks. Now, shortly thereafter, God explains to them how to make the brazen altar for sacrifice that's going to be in the tabernacle. But all throughout the Old Testament, they didn't only make sacrifices at the tabernacle. They could also make an altar wherever. And there are lots of examples of this, like Elijah when he does battle with the prophets of Baal and he builds up the altar of the Lord. With what? Just a pile of rocks. And we might have seen images of this. Have you seen images where they have the pile of rocks or the pile of earth? And that's where they do their burnt offerings on that altar like that. So he explains that to them. Then in chapters 21 through 23, he gives them a lot of laws about how to live their lives. So obviously chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, that's telling you how to live your life. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, all those things. Then in chapters 21 through 23, he gives them more laws like that, just about governing daily life, how they're going to work, what they're going to do, and so forth. Chapter 24, he formally implements the what we know today as the Old Testament, where he sprinkles them with blood of the sacrifices and enjoins them to follow God's laws. Then in chapters 25 through 31, he gives all the instructions regarding building the tabernacle, the priest's garments, and all the accoutrements for worshiping him, all the different sacrifices and things. So this is the part of Exodus that gets a little dry for people, right? You know, people start out reading the Bible. It's like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. They start to kind of slow down with it. So it's pretty. Look, if you can't get if you can't get from Genesis 1 to Exodus 20 in your Bible reading, there's you're doomed. Yeah. I mean, that's the easy part, right? You are lazy If you can't start reading, listen to me, if you can't start reading in Genesis 1 and at least make it through Exodus 20, you are just late. Just go turn on some cartoons and go rot your brain for the rest of your life because you are lazy. What's wrong with you? And that's the easiest part to read, right? Yeah. Genesis 1 through Exodus 20 is a piece of cake. And look, if you have been saved for any length of time and you've never read that portion of Scripture, shame on you. Time to go home tonight and turn on the desk lamp and sit down and start wherever you left off in Genesis, or maybe you need to go to Genesis 1, and you need to catch up, buddy. Yeah. And it should only take you a couple days to go through Genesis 1 through Exodus 20 because it's a pretty interesting story. Yeah. It's exciting. The story keeps on going. Well, I'm so thankful God didn't give us a boring book to read. Amen. And then tell us to read it every day. At least he gave us some good reading. Amen? Amen? It's a great book. So, you know, making it up to Exodus 20 doesn't take a lot of character. But when you get to Exodus 21, that's where you need to start having a little bit of character. Okay? Now, it's not as hard as it seems at first. Because some people can just get bogged down. And here's what they'll do. They'll get a few chapters into the tabernacle, and then they'll kind of just start flipping pages like, is the whole rest of the book going to be like this? And it kind of looks like it is going to be like that. But there are so many really interesting little nuggets in the second half of Exodus that really keep you interested if you'll stick with it and pay attention to what you're reading. There are some of the coolest stories in Exodus are in the second half of the book. But they're just kind of nestled in between a little bit of drier reading, okay? So, you know, chapters 21 through 23 are a lot of laws about how to live your life. Chapter 24, he sacrifices the animals, sprinkles the blood. And then this is the first really rough patch, is like chapters 25 through 31 is a little rough, right? But, you know, it's only seven chapters, people, right? So if you can plow through that, that's where he's explaining how to build the tabernacle. So there's a lot of talk about curtains and tables and, you know, it's almost like, you know, some of it could almost be like going to IKEA and, you know, your wife's trying to design rooms in the house and you're kind of just glazing over or whatever. You don't care about the rings and the curtains and the knops and the snuff dishes, you know. You're kind of like, whatever you want, honey, whichever one you like. But anyway... So, it's a little bit of a rough patch there. But here's the thing. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine.
That's right.
And actually, the more, when you first read it, that's what you feel like. You're furniture shopping or something. You're like, oh, man, this is hard to read. But once you know the Bible more and you actually understand a lot more about God's Word, those chapters become really interesting because you start seeing all the symbolism. You know, and you start understanding what the table represents, what the candle represents, what this animal represents, what that animal represents, why these curtains are this color and that. It all has meaning. Every ring, every curtain, every knop, every snuff dish has a meaning once you learn it. So in the beginning, you got to plow through it. Don't skip it. Don't you dare skip it. Amen. Read every word. Amen. And when you read it for the 20th time, you'll like it better, I promise. If not, you can come tell me I'm wrong. If you get through Exodus 20 times, you're like, no, I still don't like that part. Well, read it anyway. So once you get through, so you do some heavy plowing through 25 through 31, but then you get to chapter 32, which is one of the most famous stories. Chapter 32 is where Moses comes down from the mount and he finds that they've been worshiping the golden calf. Right? And he gets really mad and he takes the Ten Commandments graven with the finger of God, and he smashes them and destroys them and breaks them, right? And then he ends up taking the golden calf, grinding it into powder, and then putting it in water and making them drink it. Talk about the colloidal silver, huh? Or the colloidal gold. So he has a big, you know, it's a really good chapter. It's really interesting. Yeah. It's not boring at all. And then in chapter 33, he's talking to God about it, and there's a back and forth between him and the Lord. It's really interesting stuff. Then when you get to chapter 33, the tabernacle, this is a very significant event. In chapter 33, the tabernacle is moved without the camp, and it becomes known as the tabernacle of the congregation, and it pictures the local church, called to be separate from the world, you know, to be a place without the camp. Then in chapter 34, Moses goes back up the mount for another 40 days and 40 nights like he did the first time. And he gets the Ten Commandments again on two stone tablets. You know, God was patient with him. Okay, you broke the first two. Let me give you two more, right? So he sets him up with two new tablets. And, you know, it's all engraven again with the Ten Commandments. And this time when he comes down from the mount, God shows him his glory while he's up on the mount. Only just from a distance, just the rear parts of God's glory. And so when he comes down, his face is glowing. It's shining with the brightness of the sun to where when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, they can't even look at him. So they're kind of like, they're having trouble being around him because it's too bright. So they end up having to put a veil over his face just until he stops glowing and shining. So that was pretty interesting. Yeah. That's a pretty cool story in chapter 34. Okay, there's another rough patch coming. Chapters 35 through 40, basically everything that was described as needing to be done, where God's telling him in chapters 25 through 31, hey, this is what you're going to do. You're going to build the tabernacle, you're going to make these clothes, you're going to make the curtains, you're going to make the tables, the candlesticks, the ark. Here's how you're going to make the Ark of the Covenant. Here's what you're going to put in there. Well, then what happens is in chapters 35 and 40, they do all that. So chapters 25 through 31, he explains how you're going to do it. And then in chapters 35 through 40, they do it. So it's a little bit repetitive with a lot of the same material. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine, and he was, because I've never done a Wednesday night chapter by chapter through Exodus yet. I've done a lot of books, but I haven't gotten to Exodus yet. And I was talking to a preacher friend of mine who did through Exodus. And he said, you know, when I was going through chapters 25 and 31, he said, I worked really hard to, you know, study and learn all the symbolism and to make it really interesting and to keep everybody's interest. And what the table and the candle and all, what it all means. But then he said, you know, but then when I got to 35 through 40, it's all the same stuff. And I was like, it's like, I've already taught all this. So then he had to think of new things to teach. You know, he had to study even deeper and try to find something different to teach because he's like, I've already done these sermons, you know. So it's a little bit repetitive there. But then go to the very end of chapter 40. This is how the book of Exodus ends. And honestly, Exodus is one of the coolest books in the Old Testament. It's really an interesting read. Like I said, the first 20 chapters are a piece of cake. I mean, if you can't enjoy the first 20 chapters, then you're just dumb. You're just illiterate or something. You know, you just need candy and ice cream and cartoons or something for the rest of your life. You can put on a beanie with a little propeller on top. That's about, you know, if you can't read the first 20 chapters, because it's pretty interesting. Yeah. I read it as a little kid, and I thought, I loved it. You know, it's not that hard to read. The second half, you got to grow up a little bit for the second half, right? The second half is going to take a little character. But he throws us those little nuggets, you know, the coming down from the mount, the golden calf, breaking the commandments, you know, the face shine. There's a lot of really interesting things there to kind of break up the monotony a little bit. So here's how the book of Exodus ends. In chapter 40, verse 33, it describes the last bit of implementing everything God told them to do in chapters 35 through 40. So Exodus 40, verse 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So at the end of Exodus, they're out of Egypt. they're free. The Egyptians are not a threat. They've received all the commandments from God. They've received his laws. They know what to do. And then they've also been given the system whereby they're going to worship the Lord with the animal sacrifices, the tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place, all those different things. And the story leaves them wandering in the wilderness. They're basically going through the wilderness, and the cloudy pillar tells them where to go. So there's a cloudy pillar that represents the presence of God. And when the cloudy pillar stays put, they stay put. And when the cloudy pillar moves, they pack up and they all follow it, millions of people. And then when it stops, they stop. And that's where they camp. So they're just completely going by faith. They don't know the exact destination. They don't know how long it's going to take to get there. They don't know when they're going to get there. They're following the cloudy pillar. Now, what's eventually going to happen is that they're going to get there in the book of Numbers where they're supposed to go. It takes them 6 months from Egypt to getting there. And because they end up screwing things up, God punishes them by making them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. It's kind of poetic justice because that's what happened to Moses, right? Moses ended up living in the wilderness for 40 years because they rejected him. So then they rejected the Lord's guidance and they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then after the 40 years, they go in. But right now, the book of Exodus just leaves them with God's laws in hand. They're leaving Mount Sinai. They're heading for the promised land. They're following the cloudy pillar. That's how the book of Exodus ends. So it's just getting them out of Egypt. Now in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus is just more laws. Very little story in the book of Leviticus. There's a little bit of story, but it's mainly just lots more laws. Because what God gave them in Exodus 21 through 23 was just a few things. It wasn't everything that they needed. And what he gave them ceremonially also in chapters 25 through 31, you know, it was mainly about building the tabernacle. He didn't give them all the sacrifices and things they needed to do. So Leviticus is just going into way more detail about that. Then Numbers kind of picks up the story that we left off in Exodus. And then Deuteronomy just gives more laws and more details. And then in Joshua, they actually go into the promised land. So anyway, the point of this overview tonight is a couple things. Number one, I want you to understand, what is the book of Exodus? Where do I find it in my Bible? What am I going to read about? What does it mean? What is the story just on a surface level? Hopefully so that you'll go home and say, you know what? I'm going to read the book of Exodus. I hope after the last sermon a few weeks ago, you went home and read Genesis. If not, time to catch up. But go home and read Exodus. But then the other purpose of the story was to show you how Jesus Christ is so evident. And we didn't even go over everything in Exodus. But just in the life of Moses, it's all foreshadowing Jesus. All the sacrifices, the lamb, the blood on the doorpost, it all points to Jesus. And it's like that in every book of the Bible. Every single book is like that. And so we see that as we go through Exodus, this is no exception. So we need to be studying our Bibles, reading our Bibles, know the Bible, and our kids shouldn't have to watch a movie to figure out these stories. We need to be teaching them these stories and reading them the Bible and reading the Bible ourselves and being able to expound these teachings and these stories so that our kids can grow up knowing the Bible. There are a lot of kids who go to church and they don't know the Bible. They don't even know the basic stories anymore. You go out soul winning now, you talk to people who've been in church their whole life. They don't even hardly know who Moses is. They don't even know these stories at all. Let that not be said of us or of our children. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word.